I'm sure we all appreciate the fact that while we are in this room, this has become a holy place. And I always liken it to the holy of the tabernacle. We're tabernacling here for just a little while, waiting for the time when we will slip through that veil that's between the holy and the most holy, and hopefully, if we are faithful, enter into that wonderful relationship with the Heavenly Father in the heavenlies. And our hymn suggested that we're pilgrims and we're strangers and we evidently have a road that we should travel. And Brother Wade is going to remind us, is chosen as his topic, a reminder for us that we need a compass by which to travel this journey properly. And his topic is a compass for God's elect. A compass for God's elect. I'm sure it's going to be a very profitable time for us. And the Lord bless you, Brother Wade.
Thank you, Brother David. We're happy to be here with you this morning, and we're thankful to Brother Herb for switching with us on the program. Brother Homer, we have to be at work tomorrow. However, unlike Brother Homer, a month from now, I won't be joining the happy faces of those that are retired. So, I'm going to have to listen to, I told Stone that I'm going to have to listen to his talk on tape, because as soon as he said he was retiring, I spent the whole hour trying to figure out how I could do that without waiting another 10 or 15 years. Some had asked me about my topic today, and curious and wanting to know what I was going to talk about. And it's hard to boil it down into just a few words. And I first, and this morning, was talking a little bit about it and said, well, I'm going to talk a little bit about the issue of perhaps those that have chosen not to meet with us anymore. But that's, then I thought, that's not really what I'm going to talk about either, because what I want to talk about is why it is that all of us have chosen to continue to meet here. And what is it that there is that will always keep us here, that will be here next year for the 51st convention? And if you enjoyed Brother Ted's prayer, because he asked specifically that it would be God's will that his kingdom soon come, and we hope it comes tomorrow. But if 50 years from now some of us are still here, you know, what will it be that keeps us still here and not having chosen some other path? And in considering some of those things, one of the questions that came up too was this idea of relationships of Christians around the world to God. The Christian community that's not our community, not our fellowship, not the brethren. You know, are they sons of God? Are they spirit begotten? All of those questions come up. What understandings are necessary for one to be amongst this group of believers, the sons of God? And as I meditated on the subject, and I read and I studied, my consideration ranged from spirit begettal to baptism to character development to the topic of the sin offering to our calling and election. And it seemed that every time I would think about any one of those things, I felt the need to return to the basics of God's plan for man. and establish those fundamentals. I think we need to do that. I mean, we want to be sure we don't dwell on it. I mean, the Apostle Paul told us, he says, when you ought to be teachers yourselves, some of you are still babes. So we don't want to be just always just on basic fundamentals and not able to grow. But actually our spiritual growth is not a head knowledge, is it? It's character development that we're talking about. And we cannot stray from those fundamental principles that are the very root of our character development. And so we need to reaffirm those. And the beginning of a year is a good time to do that. So again, it seemed that every time I considered those, that I needed to return to God's plan for man and to establish those fundamentals. And it became clear to me that both the motivation and the strength to overcome the flesh and to be renewed by the transforming of our minds, be renewed by the transforming of your minds, that strength comes from a basic understanding of God's plan of salvation and the revelation of God's character in that plan. Because God's character is revealed in that plan, and our understanding of that plan gives us a glimpse of God's character that is not found anywhere else. We might ask, so what? What difference does it make if there are spirit-begotten ones out in nominal Christendom? We might ask that question. It's an important question. Should that change our behavior? What if there is out there? Does that change our behavior? That's the important question. That's the one we're going to spend our time on, our behavior. But we're going to begin with the first question, or one of the first questions we ask. Does professing a Christian, or professing to be a Christian, make one a son of God? Believe and you'll be saved, so to speak. Is belief in God and Jesus enough for sonship? Is character together with that belief enough for sonship? Endeavoring to be conformed to the image of Christ? Or are certain other doctrinal understandings necessary for sonship? We're going to take just a moment and think about the questions that were put forth just yesterday in the baptismal service. The fundamental questions. So the Carleton's questions were paraphrases of the fundamental questions that Brother Russell used. And so I'm going to read them as Brother Russell wrote them. And you'll notice that they're broad questions, aren't they? Questions which any Christian, whatever his confession, should be able to answer in the affirmative without hesitation, if he is suitable to be acknowledged as a member of the Church of Christ. One of the first broad, unsectarian questions was, have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? Now, of course, that involves the aspect of, do you realize that you're a member of Adam's fallen race? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of justification? The second question is, have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all unto the Lord to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death? And then, of course, based on the confessions, acknowledgement that, yes, I believe those things, or I have done those things, then we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith, and we would extend the right hand of fellowship. And we do that not in the name of any sect or party or creed, but in the name of our Redeemer, our glorified Lord and his faithful followers? Broad questions. Most Christians would answer yes to those questions. Have you recognized that you're a sinner and have you repented of your sins? Do you recognize Jesus as your Savior? And do you believe in the redeeming merit of his sacrifice? Have you made an unreserved consecration of yourself to do the will of the Heavenly Father? I'm going to bird walk from my notes from time to time this morning because a lot of these things dovetail to some other thinking that's been on my mind recently. I alluded to them the other night in the testimony meeting. The whole topic of commitment has been on my mind a lot lately, and that's what we're talking about here too, commitment. I researched that recently in the scriptures, and you know that word commitment's not found in the scriptures. I looked in Knave's topical dictionary, and it wasn't a topic for study. I looked in the Chain Reference Bible, commitment was not under the list of topics anywhere there to be found. I thought, why is commitment? When we make a consecration, when we make this vow, when we make this covenant, we're talking about commitment. Why isn't it there? And yet we know conceptually it's there in the scriptures. And the more I thought about it, I thought, well, faithfulness is there. And that's what scriptures talk about. So there, the scriptures are assuming that that initial commitment is made, that heart, verbal, and whatever else was initiated in terms of a commitment is there, but what the scriptures are after is be thou faithful unto death. I mean, a true commitment is shown by continuance in what we have made a covenant or a vow to do, not to back off of it, but to be faithful unto death. And so when we're talking about being baptized into Christ's death, and after an individual has been has answered those questions, I came across the way Brother Russell worded this, and I liked it so much I couldn't put it any better. In Volume 6, page 446, it would be good to go back and take a look at in your own reading sometime. Volume 6, page 446. He says, this is the true baptism, or this true baptism is indeed the door into the true church. For no one can be admitted or enrolled as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and have their names written in heaven as such, except first he have experienced this baptism of his will, complete immersion of his will, baptism of his will, of his heart, into the death with Christ, and thus been inducted into membership in his church, which is filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Ah, yes, he writes, such believers making such consecration, such baptism unto death, or into death with the Lord, must all be true wheat. Not one of these is a tare. The water door, he's speaking of immersion there, the water door, may let in tares as well as wheat into the Baptist church, but the baptism into death is a door, or as a door, will admit only the wheat class into the true church, because none others will care to come under the conditions, though some may imitate them in measure, as the tares are imitations of wheat. And so he goes on to write, from this standpoint, it will be observed that there may be members of the true church baptized into Jesus Christ, being baptized into his death. And of course, we realize that this was even more so during Brother Russell's day at the time that he wrote this. There may be members of the true wheat baptized into Jesus Christ, being baptized into his death amongst Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Congregations, Roman Catholics, etc., as well as amongst disciples and Baptists. On the other hand, undoubtedly the great majority in all denominations, including disciples and Baptists immersed into water, have neither part nor lot in the body of Christ, the true ecclesia, because of not having come through the real door into the real church, by the real baptism into his death, And he writes, this proposition is incontrovertible. And I think we would all agree that the real immersion is of our wills into to do his will. It's that commitment into his death, unreservedly. The idea of baptized into his death as a prerequisite to sonship is one that I've always held and remains with me to this day. It is, however, an idea which results from reasoning on the scripture and drawing conclusions about what these scriptures are telling us. For example, what does Paul mean in Romans 6:3 when he writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" What does he mean? First, to be baptized into Jesus Christ means that now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. We're part of the same body. How do we become a part of his body? Again, the answer is by denying ourselves, dying to our own will, and faithfully living by those words, "Not my will, but thine be done." But you may say, well, how is that different from the rest of the Christian world? Don't they echo those same words, "Not my will, but thine be done"? I look at Adam Clark, and he might be a good one to take as a, for at least a moment, the voice of the Christian world. His comment on baptized into his death. He writes that as Jesus Christ in his crucifixion died completely so that no spark of the natural or animal life remained in his body, so those who profess his religion should be so completely separated and saved from sin that they have no more connection with it, nor any more influence from it than a dead man has with or from his departed spirit. Now we can see elements of Christian thinking there, but still he's talking about the commitment, isn't he, of separation from the world. In other words, we are dead to the desires of the flesh and to our own wills. Thus, our concept of these verses still differs little, if at all, from the Christian world. No, I believe the real difference, and again, it's not because we wish to make a difference. Our purpose here is not to say, well, we're different from the rest of the world. But we need to recognize a core, fundamental purpose in our lives, and that is the difference. It is the purpose for our immersion into Christ and becoming a part of his body. I think that is the fundamental difference. It is our purpose or our mission which influences our behavior far more than our intellectual understanding. Again, I don't know for certain what the rest of the Christian world believes. I don't make it a point to study what they believe. I don't know what they think their purpose as Christian or sons of God are, but for the most part, I believe it centers around their personal salvation. I'm saved. Have you been saved? That's their question. Are you saved? And it believes centers around a personal salvation for as many as they can convert to Christianity. That's their mission, to go out and save the world. Our purpose, however, is to bless all the families of the earth. And our purpose is that because that's God's purpose. That's his will, his desire. That was expressed in the promise to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And to this we add Paul's words to the Galatians as he clarified that. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. We've inherited the promise of the seed, that his seed would bless all the families of the earth. I think this same thought of a purpose to bless all the families of the earth is contained also in Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. When he talked about, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Just as Jesus' baptism was on behalf of the dead, or for the dead, so too it is with us, who are baptized into his death. We are baptized for the dead. Verse 30 asks, why stand we in jeopardy every hour, so to speak, if the dead don't rise at all? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? My interpretation of these words is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, which is not an issue with the Christian world, I think they think that there's going to be a resurrection of those in Christ, so to speak, then what will happen to us who are baptized for the dead? Who die daily that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. What will happen to us who have given up our rights to an earthly resurrection and therefore stand in jeopardy every hour? Not only to the perils of a heathen world, but in jeopardy of eternal death if we don't make our calling and election sure. It was a serious commitment that we made. And if we are faithful unto death, what difference does it make if the dead aren't raised? How can they then be blessed? For in this case, too, we will remain eternally dead. See that? So Paul was getting at the crux of the purpose for our being baptized into Christ's death. Again, it was for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now again, to the extent that Adam Clark might speak for the rest of the Christian world, I thought we'd I would share with you his thoughts on that verse. His comment on 1 Corinthians 15:29, which reads, "This is certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament," he writes. And it would be, because how can they explain that? Why are we baptized for the dead? For notwithstanding, the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it. There are to this day nearly as many different interpretations as there are interpreters, he writes. The sum of the apostles' meaning appears to be this. If there be no resurrection of the dead, those who in becoming Christians expose themselves to all manner of privations, crosses, severe sufferings, and violent death can have no compensation nor any motive sufficient to induce themselves to expose themselves to such miseries. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It would be just confusing. The crux of his thought is, you know, if you go through all of this privations and die and you're not going to be raised again, why do you go through it all? In other words, it's a self-centered viewpoint again, isn't it? It's for their own salvation. So his interpretation of that, I think, is, again, much like the rest of the Christian world. Clearly, our purposes and those of most of the Christian world are different then. That, again, I think is a critical difference, is the purpose. And it's our purpose, which is defined by fundamental scriptural teachings, that clarifies and validates our efforts to conform our behavior to doing God's will. Clearly, if our view of God is one of love and mercy, if our God is a loving God and a merciful God, then we will conform our lives to those principles. Those principles become our compass to guide us to God. On the contrary, if our view of God is one of vengeance, or that the gospel age is the only day of salvation, then our purpose for conforming ourselves to Christ focuses on self-preservation. And I believe that that inhibits our transformation to Christ likeness. How can you love your enemies if you are more interested in your salvation than you are interested in their salvation? How can you really be merciful to them if you see the purpose as one of something you ought to do for your own salvation as opposed to something you want to do because it's God's will? The blessing of all the families of the earth. The scripture comes to mind in the message to the first church at Ephesus. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I think that is our first love. Was that joy that was in our hearts or that is in our hearts because of the recognition that all the families of the earth will be blessed in God's plan. We started our discussion with the question, so what? Based on what we've thus far reasoned, if there's spirit to gettle in the rest of the Christian world, then I'm sure God will work it out to fulfill his purpose. I'm not going to dwell on it. I don't need to answer that question, if is there or isn't there. But based upon how I see the teachings of the scriptures, I do not believe we can transform ourselves, brethren. And we need to look to ourselves. We cannot transform ourselves, and that was the admonition, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We cannot transform ourselves to the image of Christ unless we have a correct vision of that image as revealed by a correct understanding of God's plan. Which I need to add, reveals God's character. Because it's God's plan that reveals his character. Aside from correctly understanding the plan of God, I also believe that the scriptures indicate the possibility that God limits his call and selection to a small number. It's a little flock. Now, we don't justify our smallness as a congregation by that. That's not the purpose for doing that. What we want to do is look at the scriptures and look at the reality of the situation, though. And we realize that it is a little flock. God limits his call and selection to a small number. And he does that in harmony with his will to accomplish his purpose. The scriptures tell us that. The scriptures are full of indications of this. We don't all agree on the extent to which God does that. I think there's differences of opinion amongst ourselves about the extent to which God limits his call and how he calls and why he calls, whom he calls, and so forth. Those are all good questions that we need to dialogue amongst ourselves about. We don't always agree, but we do agree that God has, in his plan, chosen to call out a people for his name's sake. And he's been selective in that. And that the purpose of that, once again, is that his name would be glorified in all the earth. It's going to be done in several ways. His name's going to be glorified through several processes. One of those is the fact that this is a new creation. Something that never existed before, that he's creating, that once it's revealed to the world, that will glorify his name. And the world will praise his name for it. Another is the aspect that that new creation will be instrumental in working with him for the restoration of the whole world back into harmony with God. And that will praise his name. Just like the rest of his natural creation sing praises to his name. So the scriptures are full of indications of that God calls, selects, chooses, works with individuals to accomplish his purpose. That's the meaning of the phrase called chosen and faithful. Now I want to turn our attention to changing our behavior or conforming our lives to the image of Christ. Much of the work that we have to do to overcome, or much of the work that we have to do is to overcome the restraining forces which are at work that would pull down our resolve or our commitment to do God's will and not our own. There are restraining forces that want to break down that commitment. Among these forces are appetites and passions, fleshly appetites and passions. Also is pride and pretensions, forces that want to break down our resolve. And thirdly is aspiration and ambition. We can overcome these restraining forces by making and keeping some resolutions, some commitments, which have scriptural foundations. And so maybe all we're really doing is taking that commitment, that resolve to be dead with Christ, that covenant that we made, all we're really doing is maybe breaking it down into some categories here and analyzing it and asking ourselves to take a close look at it. First, to overcome the restraining forces of appetites and passions, we can resolve to exercise self-discipline and self-denial. Not my will, but thine be done. Resolve to do that. Second, to overcome the restraining forces of pride and pretension, we can resolve, I resolve to work on character and competence. You might not immediately see that connection, but the restraining forces of pride and pretension, we overcome that by working on character. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Work on character. Third, to overcome the restraining forces of unbridled aspiration and ambition, I resolve to dedicate my talents and resources to noble purposes and to provide service to others. So instead of getting caught up in the world and worldly ambitions and other kinds of goals, the focus is service to others, noble purposes. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But the scripture goes on to say, but exhort one another. It's a service ethic that we need to ingrain in ourselves for our brethren. So if our ambition is anything at all, it's to serve the brethren. We're going to go back, and in the short time that's left, we're going to try to quickly go through those three things again and give you some other scriptures. To overcome the restraining forces of appetites and passions, I resolve to exercise self-discipline and self-denial, to be obedient. Whenever we overindulge our physical appetites and passions, we impair our mental processes and judgments. You know, those are a lot of words to say that when we eat too much, our mind gets kind of dull. We can't think straight. Our bodies are complex systems. And if our economic or our physical side is off balance, then the system gets all off balance. Paul writes, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, he says. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is, and in your spirit, which are God's. Elsewhere he writes, everyone who competes in the games, and he's talking about those ancient Olympic games, goes into strict training. He says, now they do it to gain a crown that won't last, that gold medal that'll decay, or that crown of olive branches. But he says, we do it to gain a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run impulsively, he writes, or aimlessly. I do not fight like a man that's beating the air. No, I beat my body down, he says, and I keep it under control that I will gain that crown, because it's more valuable than those temporary crowns. Let your moderation be known unto all men, he writes, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. So, those are some scriptural admonitions to restrain the appetites and passions of the flesh. Again, to overcome the restraining forces of pride and pretension, I resolve to work on character and confidence. Leaving the scriptures for a moment, taking a kind of a worldly philosopher's statement, but there's a lot of merit in there. This is from Socrates. He said, the greatest way to live with honor in this world is to be what we pretend to be. To be in reality what we want others to think we are. We don't lead a false life. We don't have a life on Sunday and a different life on Monday. Effective people lead their lives, they manage their relationships around principles. And they don't violate those principles. That's that compass of God's elect. Ineffective people attempt to manage their time around priorities and tasks, around goals. That's efficiency. Well, I've got 5 things out of 6 done today. They get so busy climbing the ladder to get to the top that they don't realize that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. That's the concept. We've got to be with the right principles. Trust comes from trustworthiness, and that comes from competence and character. And so we need to work on our characters. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Third, again, to overcome the restraining forces of unbridled aspiration and ambition, I resolve to dedicate my time or my talents and resources to noble purposes and to provide service to others. If people are looking out for number one and what's in it for me, they will have no sense of stewardship. No sense of being an agent of worthy principles and purposes and causes. And until people have the spirit of service, they might say they love a companion. They might say they really love the company that they work for or a cause that they're working for. But they often despise the demands that those things make upon their time. Double-mindedness, having two conflicting motives or interests, inevitably sets us at war with ourselves. And that was the gist of our Lord's message. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and you will hate the other. Therefore, I say unto you, he wrote or said, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I believe that our understanding of the church's role in the restoration of man to harmony with God is essential to making our calling and election sure. It is this doctrine which justifies denial of self. Otherwise, self-denial is simply a selfish behavior to achieve a selfish end. Our own glory and honor and not God's, in other words. The promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed is what stirred our hearts to consecrate our wills to do God's will, to be his servant. But until each one of us can say, I am my own master, we cannot say, I am your servant. We might profess a service ethic, but under pressure or stress, we might be controlled by a particular passion or an appetite. We lose our temper. We become jealous or envious, lustful, slothful, and then we feel guilty. We make promises and break them. We make resolutions and break them. We gradually lose faith in our own capacity to keep any promises. And despite our ethic to be the servant of the people, we become the servant or the slave of what masters us. As Paul says in Romans 7, when he was speaking of himself as being in that condition, he said, "For what I do is not the good that I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. So then I myself am, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." I think Paul was talking about himself not as the Christian Paul, but as the slave to sin. So we would become that same kind of slave if we allowed ourselves to succumb to appetites and passions and so forth. But we've been set at liberty from that, and that was the gist of Paul's message. Ye are free from the law of sin and death. Being set free, we're on a journey, and we have those principles as a compass to guide us. We're free from slavery to sin and death. We need to be servants of God. And we have a compass which points us to true north, to God Himself. That compass is the principles that we're to live by, which are revealed to us in the Word of God. They're there. That compass will keep us headed toward God, toward true north, whether we're in the densest forest or the most barren desert, whether we're in the stormiest sea or the loneliest and the darkest night. Every story that we read in here, every nuance of God's character is revealed by His plan, keeps us headed toward Him. And every time we come to a fork in the road, a barrier, or whenever we simply stumble and fall, take out His compass. Get in touch with those principles and keep our bearing and keep on keeping on. May the Lord add His blessing in the coming year. Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy blessed and holy name. Dear Father, we're so thankful that Thou hast kept us through another year. We're thankful for the revelation of Thy plans and purposes to our minds and the joy that it has instilled in our hearts. And Father, we rededicate ourselves to Thy service and to the doing of Thy will. Father, keep us in Thy hand and help us to be faithful unto death. Our longing desires for the restoration of all the families of the earth to harmony with Thee. We long for Thy kingdom to come. It's our earnest desire that it would soon come. In this nighttime of darkness, sin and death would end. Father, keep us safely in the palm of Thy hand. We thank Thee abundantly from our hearts for Thy blessedness and Thy goodness to us. And we pray that we might prove worthy of the grace which Thou hast bestowed upon us. Bless our conversation and fellowship to Thy honor and glory in the further sessions of this convention. We ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.